Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 30. This is the second of three Sundays in this chapter of God's Word, one of the lesser known episodes of David's life, but what was for him one of the more significant and intense episodes of his life. After this episode here in chapter 30, Saul will die, and thus ends David's time of being anointed but not yet installed as king. So this is a significant part in his life's history. And last week we saw how David and his men have been in exile in Philistia for some year and 4 months. They then found themselves in a bind when the Philistine prince protector of this band of 600 men and David and their wives and families calls the debt and says, I want you to come serve with me and my army as we go to war against Israel. What would David do? Well, he didn't have to decide because the Philistine princes, the other princes, reject David and his men from joining and assembling into their fighting force. So David is spared. But when he returns home to Ziklag, as we saw last week, he finds the city burned and all of the women and children, and presumably livestock as well, taken captive. And they have no idea where they are. And David's men, so loyal to him through all these years, are now talking of stoning him. But as we saw in verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord. What comes of that, we now find as we pick up in our passage in verse 7, and this morning we'll go through verse 20. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. So they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread over abroad over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoils or anything that had been taken, David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's go to him together in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your word of this account from some 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And we thank you that you've preserved it through the years and brought your word here to Clemson on this morning. Would you, by your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to receive your word in all of its light and in all of its heat, that we may be transformed further into the image of Christ and to experience your goodness, wisdom, and power in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the joys of working for an institution called the C.S. Lewis Institute is that, well, a few things. One, my children, 9, 7, and 5, love the Chronicles of Narnia, and I occasionally hear them tell someone, my dad works for C.S. Lewis. And I've never stopped to correct them yet. But the other thing that's a joy is people oftentimes, when they hear that, they might tell me what their favorite C.S. Lewis book is, if they've read several. And I don't know if you've read Lewis's books, which would be your favorites. Probably the most common favorite is from the Chronicles of Narnia series. After that, Mere Christianity. After that, I frequently hear people say how much they gain from reading the Screwtape Letters, which, interestingly, was Lewis's least favorite book to write. Do you know which was Lewis's favorite book of all the books that he wrote? Have any of you all read Till We Have Faces? A few. It was the least selling, and still is the least selling of all of his books, but it was Lewis's favorite. It's the one that his wife Joy had the greatest hand in. It's a modern retelling of the ancient myth of Cupid and Psyche. And part of what's going on Until We Have Faces is Lewis is juxtaposing kind of the modern mind against a more ancient mind that's attuned to sacred things. And one of the ways he does this is he has these girls who are being tutored by a Greek slave whose name is the Fox. Now, he has Greek wisdom, which is kind of fox-like wisdom. He's wise, he's cunning, he's very observant in the ways of the world, and he has, you know, excellent, pithy, worldly wisdom for how to live, how to navigate through life, how to read people and see how things are likely to break this way or that. The Fox. The other kind of juxtaposed character is the priest of Unget. And this is he's a pagan priest. He's ugly. He wears strange clothes. He smells bad. He has all kinds of victuals and animal parts that are part of his craft. And in the book, Lewis says this of the kind of wisdom that the priest of Unget has access to. Lewis says, "Holy wisdom is not clear and thin like water, but thick and dark like blood." And Lewis, as a Christian, converted in his early 30s, is making no thinly veiled reference to the wisdom of the Christian faith, the wisdom of the cross. But his point here is to say the modern mind, the modern world, loves to think in terms of observation and abstraction and aggregate wisdom for how you can live your life. And there's much truth in that. A lot of the Proverbs in the Bible are like that. But there's another dimension to reality, a spiritual dimension that the modern man has closed himself off to. And it's the dimension that's accessed through the priest. David has strengthened himself in the Lord, and here in verse 7, it's now time to make a decision. And he reaches for the priest. Abiathar was the priest who should have been with Saul at this time, serving the currently installed king and leader of Israel. But we read back in chapter 23 that he has fled Saul's house and he has joined David's band. This was probably a couple of years before. So something in him recognized, I don't want to go with Saul, it's better to be with David. So he's been tracking with David and his mighty men now for a couple of years, which means he's come with him to Philistia. And he brings with him, this is highlighted in chapter 23, when he defected from Saul to David, he brought with him the ephod. Now the ephod was this priestly vestment, a kind of breastplate with shoulder straps, and it was made of fine linen and had gems that had all kinds of spiritual significance. You can read about it in the great detail in Exodus chapter 28. And what probably was wanting here in the ephod was what it contained in a pocket, which were these mysterious things called the Urim and Thummim, also described in Exodus 28, which David has used earlier when Abiathar first came to him a couple years before. Why would David want the ephod and the Urim and Thummim? It was for when a leader of Israel faced a major decision in which he would bring to the Lord a kind of yes or no question, a should I or shouldn't I question. And although we don't know exactly how the Urim and the Thummim work, some scholars have conjectured that maybe they were shaped like large stone coins, and each one had a yes side and a no side, and so you'd bring a yes-no question to the Lord, you then cast the Urim and Thummim into the lap or onto the ground, and if you get a yes-yes, that's a yes, if you get a no-no, that's a no, and if you get a yes-no, that's a no answer. Maybe that's how it's done, it's just we don't know. They were lost after the Babylonian exile. But David calls for the ephod, and he has this question. Should I pursue this raiding band? If so, will I overtake them? And he's bringing this question to the priest because he wants to know, he wants to go forward in God's will. He gets his answer. And the answer is yes. And with it, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. Now that's interesting because it's not just an answer, it's also a promise. You shall surely overtake and you shall surely rescue. So David has taken the time at this critical moment to seek the Lord's will, and he's now going to go forward in God's will and with his promise. Which brings us then to the second part of David's story going forward. We find that he's going to go forward with God's provision. He and his men set out, and they're not really clear. They don't know where this raiding party is. We don't even know if they've got a set of tracks to follow. But they've got a promise. And out they go. They go some miles south to Brook Besor. And when they get there, 200 of these 600 men are too exhausted to continue. If you remember last week, they had made a 60-mile trek up and a 60-mile trek back, so 120 miles round trip to Aphek on foot. And the 200 who can't go any further, there's no shame attached to them in this text. It says nothing to say that they were just too weak. I saw online this week a sermon on YouTube that said, "Don't stop at Brook Besor." That was the sermon title for this passage. Well, there's nothing here to suggest that they had made a mistake. Most of us wouldn't have made it as far as Brook Besor if we had just done what they had done. So 200 stay behind. Now David sets out with these 400 remaining mighty men, and they stumble upon the most unexpected provision of God without knowing at first that's what it is. There is this, verse 11, an Egyptian in the open country. He's been left for dead. We're going to find out. He hasn't eaten anything or drunk anything in 3 days. He's so famished and dehydrated, he can't even talk until David's men give him some raisins and fig cakes and something to drink. And when he talks, they realize that God, who'd made this promise that you shall overtake, you shall pursue and overtake, has planted this provision for them to be able to obtain that promise. Some years ago, I hiked the Appalachian Trail. I wish I could stop there and say, I hiked the Appalachian Trail. Maybe one day. I hiked it for a week. And it was up on the Tennessee-North Carolina border. And I got to meet a lot of people who'd been hiking it for the whole year, through hikers who'd been making their way southbound, were there when I was going through it. And I learned about something from them, and I experienced it a little bit myself. It's called trail magic. It's a special part of, if you do a long hike on the Appalachian Trail, those who've done that hike or who simply live near the trail and care for hikers will frequently leave some trail magic on the trail, usually at one of the shelters that might be within a mile's walk of a road. And that trail magic might include some fresh, warm pizzas, some ice-cold drinks, a new pack of baby wipes, or a few jars of peanut butter. And to stumble upon these is one of those things that kind of renews your faith in humanity. It puts the wind back in your sails. And with that trail magic, you just feel that you've experienced unexpected generosity from someone else. My parents have been known to provide a little trail magic to hikers up near Max Patch, where the AT goes through Max Patch just north of I-40 on the Tennessee-North Carolina line. What David and his men have found here in this Egyptian is some divine trail magic. As you know from the reading of the text, this man had been a slave of the Amalekites. these ancient foes of Israel going back to the days just after they passed through the Red Sea under Moses and fought their first kind of hand-to-hand combat with the Amalekites. And they've not only raided Judah and other parts of Philistia, this is the raiding party that has burned Ziklag with fire and taken off with David's and his men's wives and children. And this man knows where the camp is. David promises to protect him, and this man promises to take them there. Now, this is amazing, because if he had been left behind 3 days before, from the chronology of the text, it would appear that he had been left behind in this spot that David will cross before David even called out to the Lord to strengthen himself in the Lord. Before David sought Abiathar the priest and sought the ephod to know what to do. God was already planting the provision along the way to fulfill his promise that David had not yet even heard. And what I want to tell you, dear Christian, is that God works exactly the same way in your life today. As you oftentimes wonder, where is this going? Will God provide for me? I'm scared. I don't understand. But you have his promise that he will never abandon you. He will never leave you. He is leading you home. This life is a short vapor. Eternal rest is awaiting us. These promises that he's made to us, he has already planted the provision for the trail along the way for you. And not only are we sometimes like David and his men who find that trail magic and that unexpected Egyptian who'd been discarded by the Amalekites but was in a masterful chess move by the Lord put right in the right place at the right time ahead of time, sometimes we are that Egyptian. The worst 3 days of his life are the only 3 days he's remembered for. And it was to serve David and his men in their time of need. Sometimes the worst things that we go through in our lives, we not only find God's provision there, but down the road we realize God had us go through that to be his provision for someone else in their time of need. What God's doing in this passage, as David's going forward in God's will and going forward with God's provision, is something God continues to do for us today. And then thirdly, in our story, David and his men go forward into God's promise. So this Egyptian locks them in on the location of the camp, and David and his men stealthily approach it. They see the Amalekites celebrating and dancing over all their great spoil, and they know that down there are their wives and their children. How many, they don't know. And they launch their attack. It lasts about 24 hours. From twilight until evening the next day. But they end up subduing the camp entirely. 400 of the Amalekites ride off as fast as they can and as far away as they can, escaping with their hides on their camels. And the rest of the Amalekites are neutralized. And David and his men now take stock of what is here and who is here. And what they find is that they have come into possession of the promise that God had made to David when he had sought the ephod. And Abiathar the priest. Verses 18 and 19, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. You hear the emphasis very clearly there in the text. Not a wife, not a son, not a daughter, not one animal that had been taken, was lost. He's come into full possession of the promise. And what's amazing here is in verse 20, you juxtapose this with verse 6, where we were last week, when David's men are talking of stoning him. Just in the matter of 14 verses, and over the course of probably 2 days, David goes from his men talking of stoning him to his men saying of all this spoil and all this livestock, this is David's spoil. That's on their lips. What a turn of events as David goes forward into possession of God's promise. What David does with this, we'll see next week in our remaining 10, 11 verses. But what do we do with this morning, with this story of David going forward God's way, in God's will, with God's provision, into God's promise? Well, let's look at one thing I think this text shows us about Christ, and then two things this text shows us about ourselves. One, this Old Testament text points forward to Jesus' salvation and preservation of his people. Imagine what it was like being one of the wives, or being one of the children. The Amalekites have taken you captive, you're now at their camp, and what are you thinking? Perhaps there were some who thought, it's over for us. These men will forcibly marry us off to their own kin. Our children are going to be raised in an unbelieving culture that doesn't worship Yahweh. It's over for us. We might as well insulate ourselves by accepting our fate. But maybe there were a few other women, and maybe a few children, maybe especially a few children, who said, no, no, no. David will find us. David will find us. And we see that he did, all of them. When Mary was pregnant with Jesus, the angel appears to Joseph one night and says to Joseph that Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit. She's done nothing wrong. And Joseph, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not he shall make salvation possible for people. Not he shall save everyone, but he shall save his people from their sins. And that reason for Jesus' name is something that Jesus took very seriously in his own life. It was a point of perfect sanctified pride in his own ministry. And here's how he puts it. It was actually through no human coordination earlier in the service from John 10. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Those of you who have been at Clemson Pres for a long time, or maybe a Presbyterian church before coming here, you've heard of the famous 5 points of Calvinism and the flower that goes with them, tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And do you know that the late R.C. Sproul really did not like that name for the last letter, the perseverance of the saints? He affirmed the doctrine, he affirmed the perseverance of the saints, but he was afraid that it could be dangerously mistook to mean that the onus is on us to persevere, that if we make it to the end, it's because we were so diligent in maintaining the means of grace until the end. And he said, for that reason, I prefer to use a different P and to call it the preservation of the saints, which puts the onus not on us, but on God, that he who has saved us will keep us, will preserve us to the end. And he said, that is the source of our confidence. Not our ability to persevere, though we will, but that's because of God's ability to preserve his people. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. If we did not have that promise that Jesus will save and he will preserve his people, there would be no place for us to rest our weary souls. But seeing Jesus in this text, we can rest in the knowledge that Jesus will preserve us, just as perhaps some young child in the Amalekite raiding camp knew David will rescue us. So what else do we see in this text? Two things we could see if we put ourselves in this text. with which we close. Secondly, we see this text teaches us to press pause and seek God's will. When we face a major decision, how often we rush into it, how often we think like the fox. Well, here's what observation says. Here's what I've learned from life. I'm going to act on this, make my decision accordingly. And we don't take time to, quote unquote, seek the priest. You know, it's interesting, David had not sought the priest in making a major decision for some chapters before this time in 1 Samuel 30, verse 7. David had made the decision, it seems, to leave Israel and go to Philistia without seeking the Lord's will through the priests and the ephod. He'd made the decision to travel up to Aphek and present himself to the Philistine princes without seeking the Lord's will. But when he strengthened himself in the Lord in the midst of his great distress, when his men were speaking of stoning him, it's like a light went off in his head and he realized, I've been rushing ahead of the Lord in my last few major decisions, and I need to step back and seek the Lord's will and make sure that I go behind him going forward. And I won't take the time to tell you the examples in my life, but there are many, they are legion, and I'm sure they are in yours too, that you've gotten overconfident or simply too excited or blinded by an opportunity or a relationship or a sense of urgency and made a major decision to start a relationship or end one or go into a venture or pull out of it or whatever it may be without taking that time to press pause and seek the Lord's will. What does that look like, to press pause and seek the Lord's will? Well, five things I think we could identify. First, and most obviously, to bring this decision before Scripture. Is this way or that way consistent with God's Word? Is it consistent with the Ten Commandments? Is it consistent with the Sermon on the Mount? If yes and yes, I can go either in terms of God's Word. If no, then I have my answer. So just ask, is it consistent with Scripture? Secondly, is it consistent with wise Christian counsel? Wisdom is found in the presence of many counselors, the Proverbs say. Taking time to bring this decision before mature believers, let me lay it before you, what would you say? Seeking wise Christian counsel. Third, obviously, prayer. To bring it before the Lord in prayer. Lord, would you please lead me and guide me and show me? Sometimes we don't always get an answer then, and that may be that either way is fine. Maybe the Lord's up to something. And when we have a major decision, I would suggest that's when it's good also to fast, to bring it before the Lord with a day or part of a day or several days of abstaining from food. Jesus has said, My disciples do not fast while they're with me, but when I'm taken away, then they will fast. And in the book of Acts, we see the church sometimes fasting, and in those moments, that's when the Holy Spirit does things like setting apart Saul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, for the first great missionary journey. Sometimes when we bring a yes-no question before the Lord, we've looked at his word, we've sought wise Christian counsel, we've been praying about it. Okay, before I go forward, let me fast and pray about it as well. At my church in Greenville years ago, a couple times we had a major decision before the session. Where we were split 8-8 on what to do. One time it was whether or not to ordain our youth director. If we were to ordain him, he just finished his Master of Divinity. He'd done everything to be ordainable. Should we ordain him? If we did, it would be the first time in this church's history that they had three ordained pastors, and there was some mixed feelings about that. We had it on the docket. We discussed it. We took a vote, 8-8. Now, that's usually when people begin figuring out which two can I pick off to make it 10-6. But we said, all right, let's just push pause, and let's take a month, and would every man in this room commit to take one day to pray and fast about whether or not to ordain our youth director? So we did that. We came back the next month. There it is on the docket, the question of ordination. All right, has everyone taken a day? Yes. Before we open discussion, can we just take a quick straw poll? Put yes or no on a piece of paper, fold it up, put it in the basket. The basket went around. We opened them up. We did not need to discuss. We had 16 yeses. That happened another time in a committee that had a big decision. But fasting can be, I don't want to say that fasting is the new covenant, Urim and Thummim, but it is one of the tools that God gives us for discerning his will. So of the five, we had four. What does Scripture say? What does wise Christian counsel say? What have I taken from my time in prayer? If it's really important, have I taken time to fast about it? And then the fifth I take from a new friendship I've recently made with a 70-some-year-old man. Maybe one day I can tell you more about him. He's a former FBI top 10 most wanted, and he was then for 16 years the president of the C.S. Lewis Institute, now retired. His name is Tom Terrence. You could go home and read about Tom Terrence. But he told me some months ago, he said, as you're praying about it, as you're thinking about it, as you're looking at Scripture about it and fasting about it, do also this. When you pray, say, Lord, would you make it clear what you're calling me to do? And let me say now, whatever it is, the answer is yes. Whatever it is, the answer is yes. And so that would be, I think, the fifth part of pushing pause to seek God's will, telling the Lord, would you make it clear? And whatever it is, the answer is yes. Bring it to Scripture. Bring it to wise Christian counsel. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. If you need, fast and pray about it. And tell the Lord, whatever the answer is, your answer is yes. So this text teaches us to push pause and seek the Lord's will. And lastly, this text teaches us to expect God's unexpected provision. David, when he got that word from Abiathar the priest, from the Lord through the priest to him, yes, you shall surely overtake. He had no idea how that would happen. And I'm sure that of all the ways he thought it would happen, he didn't dream it would happen, because that Amalekite raiding band had discarded a man they thought was dispensable, and he'd be right on their path to show them the way to the camp. I'm sure that when Abraham was taking his son Isaac up Mount Moriah following the Lord's command to go up and offer his son Isaac, he didn't know the Lord had already put a ram on top of that mountain, and that ram caught in the thicket would be the sacrifice instead of Isaac. I'm sure when the early church in the book of Acts was terrified about what to do about this fierce, determined persecutor named Saul, and what will this do for the early church's mission and growth? How will we overcome Saul? They probably never expected that God's plan was to convert Saul and make him the greatest missionary. We see time and time and again in the Scriptures how God provides unexpectedly for his people's needs. And it's a great lesson to us that we too, by faith and not by sight, should expect God's unexpected provision. We'll have his expected provision as we come to the Lord's table here in just a minute, where he provides for us the body and blood of his Son and these tokens of bread and of the cup. But where are you, believer, right now? Maybe like David, you've made several decisions without seeking the Lord's will, and you're in the distress that he is in back in verse 6. If so, now press pause, seek his will. He will come to you as he came to David. He's good and gracious like that. Maybe you've made that decision to seek his will. You've said yes to the Lord, but it's scary, and you don't know what this means, and you can't see how this will happen. Dear friends, let us learn from this passage to expect God's unexpected provision. Going forward God's way means going forward in his will, going forward with his provision, going forward into his promises. And we can do that because Jesus will save and preserve his people as assuredly as David does in this passage. And as we do that, let us frequently learn, reflexively learn, to push pause and seek the Lord's will. And then as we go forward, to expect God's unexpected. Matthew, if you want to come forward while I close us in prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your servant David, often finding himself squeezed and tried and pulled until he had nothing left in him. Yet there you met him, and there you meet us. Lord, you know what each man or woman or child here faces today. What is the thing that they're distressed about? What is the thing they're afraid to do? And so with your word having been preached, we pray your Holy Spirit would continue to take this word and minister it into the hearts of each man, woman, and child here to make clear to them what they need from you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.